let's go here in John chapter number 10. This is the passage we've all been anticipating this week because of the way we left it last week when we were together. And if you look with me over at John chapter number 10, very famous passage of Scripture in John chapter number 10 and verse 16. The Lord says here, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Now we asked the question last time, when he says, "other sheep I have which are not of this fold," who does that represent? And we want to take most of the time this evening to actually look at the background to come to the scriptural conclusion of who that would be. There is a great deal of misunderstanding about who that is. It is generally taught in Christianity. In fact, all the commentaries I've ever read personally, now that I certainly haven't read all the commentaries, so that might not be saying much, but all the commentaries I've ever checked out on John 10:16, the other sheep, consistently it's a reference to the Gentiles. That is real consistent what people say. You're going to find this evening that I think that there's scriptural grounds to come up with a different conclusion than that, and that rather than it being the Gentiles, I think you're going to actually see that it's somebody else. Now, in saying that, when I say that all the commentaries I've ever read, I've never read one that said it was anything other than the Gentiles. That's not to say I've never heard people say other than that. Obviously, I have heard some good Bible teachers say that the other sheep are somebody other than the Gentiles, but what we want to do this evening is we want to take the time to look into the Word of God and allow the Word of God really to be the authority upon which we come to our conclusion. Who does he mean by when he says there are other sheep in the passage? To get ourselves going then, let's remind ourselves about a couple of things. First of all, this is the chapter where the Lord Jesus Christ is claiming to be the Good Shepherd. And we've tried to ask the question, what Good Shepherd? And who remembers the answer? What Good Shepherd is he claiming to be?
The Good Shepherd from the Old Testament. Specifically Isaiah 40:11.
Okay, the shepherd promised by the prophets in the Old Testament, such as in Isaiah, such as in Ezekiel 34, and other passages like that. So when he says here, "I am the good shepherd," he's not saying that against the backdrop of just nothing, darkness, or anything like that. He's saying it against the backdrop of the predictions that the Old Testament had given, the prophets in particular had given about the ministry and office of the Messiah. And one of his offices would be Israel's good shepherd. He was going to come in fulfillment of Ezekiel 34 and, of course, other passages and be the shepherd that was going to be among his sheep. And in the day that he was among his sheep, he was going to search them and seek them out. That is who he is claiming to be. He is claiming to be the good shepherd of Ezekiel chapter number 34 and Isaiah 40, Psalms 80, and many other passages. And that we did that the last 2 weeks in a row, so we've really kind of gone over that. We're not going to review that. The reason it is important, however, to say it that way is when he's claiming to be the good shepherd, and he is claiming to be the good shepherd of the Old Testament, then when we come to verse 16, "the sheep I bring out of this fold," we'll, in seek to answer the question, who are the other sheep, where should we go? Should we go forward, such as to the book of Romans or to the book of Philippians, or rather, should we go backward? Should we backwards. Go, okay, what did you say?
Backwards.
Okay, Leon says backwards, that's right.
Okay,
yeah, there you go. You bet, we need to go back to the Old Testament, and we need to get some groundwork and some foundation from the Old Testament if we're really going to appreciate what he means by the other sheep that are not of this fold. I did give you a homework assignment last week, and everybody did your homework, right? Okay, and I would say everybody on Pal Talk, the way to do it, if you did your homework, just type, what's that little symbol, the smiley face or whatever, but you all red dotted, so you can't do that, I guess. But anyway, everybody did their homework, no doubt, I'm sure you did, okay? And I think that what you'll see here tonight is because you did do your homework, you'll see that we clearly have some scriptural basis to come to a different conclusion than the Old Testament, than the Gentiles. What we're going to do then is have to do a little bit of a history lesson tonight, and we will spend a good portion of our time this evening, if not all of it, actually in the Old Testament to get the background, okay? So, if you could just think with me for, that's a tough thing to do, by the way, to think, right? those of you listening on Pal Talk, you will recall several years ago, some of you listening on Pal Talk were at the Portland Bible Conference out there at the Twin Rocks. and we were teaching through some things over in the book of Philippians, chapter number 4. I think this was the passage. And there's, by the way, this is a side note, definitely, okay? in Philippians chapter number 4, at verse 8, Philippians 4, verse 8, if you look towards the very last part of the verse there, again, this is a side note, this is not our study tonight, okay, so bear with me, okay? Okay, this is bonus, okay? Philippians 4, verse 8, the last phrase in the passage, the last phrase and the first word of the last phrase is what? It's the word think. Okay, now that's where we have trouble sometimes, okay? And I remember starting the message, and I think on the board or something, I wrote the word think, and just the word think. And of course, we all got real discouraged. I mean, we got some silence. We all got to think. Well, you have to do that when you come to the Bible. You have to think. And so what we want to do is we want to, just for a few moments here, we want to take some time and just kind of think through a big, broad history of the Old Testament. I've had people ask me before, John, can you just, you know, give me a brief survey of the Old Testament? Well, it's hard to do a brief survey of the Old Testament. Brother Keith Blades has that long, extended survey of the Old Testament that is wonderful. It's just that it's long, okay, but it's really good. But just real quickly now, think through the Old Testament, major events in the Old Testament. Of course, you go Genesis, you've got the creation. You've got the creation of man, Adam and Eve. You've got the fall. Then shortly after that, of course, you have the flood, Genesis 6 through 9. Then you've got 10 and 11, got the formation of nations, the split of the nations. But in Genesis 12, you've got the call of Abram. And then you've got, it proceeds on with Isaac and Jacob. And then you've got Jacob has the 12 sons. 70 souls go down into Egypt. All right, and that's pretty much how you end the book of Genesis. You've got, you know, the little teeny tiny group of Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob down in Egypt. And then, of course, you know, 400 plus years go by. Israel comes out of Egypt. They're on the way to the promised land, but because of unbelief, they don't go in the promised land. They spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Moses passes away. Aaron passes away. Joshua leads them into the land. Joshua's generation, they do pretty good. They're in the land. Who is the first king after Israel is in the land? Who remembers who the first king is? Go ahead, you got it. Saul, King Saul, that's exactly correct. So, you remember in the days of Samuel, Israel asked for a king, and the king that they received was Saul. Was Saul a good king or a bad king? He didn't do so good, did he? Started out okay, but wound up really bad, okay? Who was king then after Saul? David is the next king, okay? Okay, David was exactly a man after God's own heart, yeah. By the way, that little phrase there about a man after God's own heart, that is just an incredible phrase when you go back and you look at what that means, a man after God's own heart. David understood God's purpose for the nation of Israel was to establish a literal, physical, earthly, Davidic, messianic kingdom on this planet. And David understood that. And in the context of David being a man after God's own heart, that is in that context. David's heart was after God's heart, and that is David understood God planned to establish a literal physical kingdom on this planet. Very, very interesting. All right, so anyway, move forward from there then. So who's king after Solomon? I'm sorry, who's king after David? Yeah, okay, Solomon, all right. Now then, what we're going to do then, so in our short, brief history, if you want to go back into 1 Kings chapter number 12, 1 Kings and chapter number 12 here this evening, 1 Kings chapter 12, and what we want to do here is over in 1 Kings chapter number 12, after the death of Solomon, a major event occurs in the nation of Israel, in their history. Not that the other events weren't major, but this is a major event, and it affects the rest of their history and existence all the way up to and including until the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ, okay? A major event happens here, and simply put, it is this. After the death of Solomon, the nation of Israel is split into two. You have two kings that begin to rule. You've got a king, Jeroboam, who took, some of the tribes and went, what became known as the northern kingdom. And then you've got Rehoboam that remained king in the city of David, and that territory became known as the southern kingdom. That's going to be very important relative to our study in the Gospel of John at chapter number 10 tonight, okay? So look with me, if you would, And for example, when let me just my screen keeps doing some funny things here. Look with me, if you would, for example, at verse 25, 1 Kings 10:25. Rehoboam is the legitimate king of the nation. However, because of Solomon's sins, God told Solomon that he would rend some of the tribes from the house of David. But it, of course, was only going to be a temporary thing. Well, Rehoboam does not really follow the wise counsel that he should have followed, and Jeroboam then institutes basically a rebellion, in a sense, here. So look what happens here at 1 Kings 12 and verse 25. 1 Kings 12 and verse 25, and it says this, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and dwelt therein, and went out from thence, and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of Israel be turned to their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." A little background here again is simply this, that Jeroboam, he basically leads a rebellion against the house of David here. Rehoboam was the legitimate king and everything, although this is of the Lord. I mean, this is part of the punishment that is upon the nation because of Solomon's sins. But Jeroboam takes and he leads a rebellion against the house of David, the kingly line of David, and against the house of Rehoboam here. And what happens is that 10 of the tribes basically go under his authority in the northern part of the land that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what happens is that Jeroboam has got to come up with a plan here to make sure that the nation, that those tribes that go with him remain loyal to him. His concern is he doesn't want them to return to the house of David. Now, why? What will happen? What is his concern as identified in verse 27? His concern is they'll kill him. See that? a little concerned about something you might want to be concerned about, okay? But you can see at verse 27 again, if this people go to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So he's got to institute a plan. He's got to come up with a plan that will maintain their loyalty to him. And what he does is he fundamentally institutes Baal worship in the northern part of the territory God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, the territory that became known as the Northern Kingdom. You can see at verse 26, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David." He wants to prevent that. You see that? This event here is a major event in Israel's history. This is when the nation of Israel is split. I really can't say split in two because it didn't split exactly in half. But fundamentally what happened is that 10 of the tribes went north under leadership and guidance of Jeroboam, and 2 of the tribes, Judah and Benjamin, stayed loyal to the house of David. Fundamentally that's what happened. There's more evidence to that and so forth. In fact, we don't have the time to look at it, but what actually happened as well is that there were a number of people that were part of those 10 tribes that were under the leadership and authority of Jeroboam that realized what was going on in the north as a posse, and they actually migrated down to and gave loyalty to the house of David. Anyway, that issue is not necessarily relevant to our study this evening. All right, so watch what happens in verse 28. "Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them," so he said unto those that were loyal to him, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." What does he do here? You betcha. You betcha. And now he's going to set up these 2 golden calves and so forth, these gods, and behold thy gods, plural. But even if there was only one of them, it was totally an abomination to God and so forth, right?
What does that on the face, because that's what they made at the foot?
That was the next issue. See, this is the first time this kind of concept has happened in the nation of Israel.
And it sounds like doing them a favor.
You betcha. You know kind of what he's saying? In modern day, can I say it this way? I'll get in trouble by some raps listening to me. That's all right, okay. But it's the truth. In modern day Christian terminology, you know what he's saying? He's saying, go to the church of your choice. Go to your local church. You don't put a mosque in your preaching. As long as it's close to your house, it's convenient, then go to church. Since when is convenience the basis upon which to decide where you go to church? Isn't that true? That's never the reason. The only reason to decide what church to go to is the doctrine that they preach.
Amen.
And the only reason to decide to quit going to the church that you go to is the doctrine they preach. Period. That's it. It has nothing to do with distance. It has nothing to do with programs. And hopefully the programs are good, and hopefully the distance is close. Child care, all those kinds of things. I remember somebody recently saying that, you know, they wanted their children to go to a local church because they had so many activities for the children during Bible study time. Well, what kind of activities? Foosball, video games, and PlayStation. Well, just great, isn't it? You know, that's not just upon which side where you're to go to church and so forth. Yeah, the babysitter, okay? Well, so in modern terminology, what Jeroboam was saying here by this, you know, go to the church of your choice. Now, back on track here. Jeroboam institutes Baal worship as the official religion of the northern kingdom in the nation of Israel. He absolutely institutes it here. It becomes the official religion of that land. And when he says here, look at verse 28 again, whereupon the king took counsel and made two casts of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. That guy's just telling a bold-faced lie. He looks at these things and he attributes the exodus of the nation of Israel out of Egypt. He attributes it to these golden calves. Now, question. What was the significance of the exodus of the nation of Israel out of Egypt? Fundamentally, what was going on there?
Removing them from an idol-worshipping
country. Okay, removing them from an idol-worshipping country. Why? Why? What was God doing?
Purifying or making sure they wouldn't get more corrupt.
Okay, making sure they wouldn't get more corrupt. Good. There's something else we're missing. Go with me to Exodus 19, if you would, and then also Exodus chapter number 12. Exodus 12 and Exodus 19. What I want you to see here is that satanically there is something going on in connection with Jeroboam's statement that these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Why did he take their thinking back to Egypt here? Why did he take their thinking with these calves way back to Egypt? What's he making in this statement? What's he claiming in this statement, okay? What was the significance of God bringing the nation of Israel out of Egypt? Two issues. There's many issues, more issues than that, but two fundamental issues. Number one, if you will look at Exodus 19, watch this, verse 3. Exodus 19 and verse 3. And notice what it says. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey me, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For why? What does the rest of the verse say there? For all the earth is mine. The first and foremost reason as to why God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt had to do with God's plan and purpose to reclaim this planet to himself. When it says right there, you go remind Israel about, I brought them out on eagle's wings, and so on and so forth. You're a peculiar people, you're above all people, for all the earth is mine. I made you who I made you. I brought you out of Egypt. I destroyed the Egyptians in connection with my plan to grab the earth to take back that which is mine. And I brought you out of Egypt to take you into the land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So number one, the purpose that God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt was to take them and plant them in the land he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and through them reclaim the earth. All the earth is mine. The earth was in dispute at the time, and it still is, by the way. Okay, now it's not in dispute as far as God's concerned, but you understand there's still a rebellion on this planet like there is in heavenly places. Listen, the authority over the planet was in dispute at the time, and when God tells Moses to go tell Israel, listen, I brought you out of Egypt, you're a peculiar people, you're above all people, for all the earth is mine. I brought you out because this had to do with me settling the dispute over the throne of this earth. Everybody got it. Yeah. Okay.
What Israel's doing with the settlements now.
Okay. Yeah. Even today, they're trying to fight over the planet. And put it in today. Completely out of the will of God. Second reason is this. When he said there in Exodus 19, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, well, what did he do unto the Egyptians? Well, you know, often we say, well, he destroyed their economy, and that's all true, but what was he doing? Now go with me to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter number 12, verse 12. And God was pouring out various plagues upon the nation of Egypt back there. God was making a statement. He was making a statement to Satan. He was making a statement to the Egyptians. He was making a statement to all the nations of the planet about who is the rightful creator and the owner of the earth. If you look with me at Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Now look at the next phrase. And against all the what? The gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the man. He told Israel, he told Moses to go tell Israel, what all this is about, all these plagues, every one of these 10 plagues, this is a fight, this is a battle against all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. I am the God of covenant. I am the creator. The earth is mine. And all these plagues that I'm doing, they are designed to destroy the gods of Egypt. So you have a twofold issue going on here, and I'm bringing out Egyptian bondage. And again, there's many, many other issues, but these are the prominent ones right here. Number one, God brings them out in connection with His plan and purpose to reclaim the earth. Number two, He brings them out in connection with His plan in reclaiming the earth to overthrow the adversary, to destroy the rebellion and to install His king on the planet. You see those two issues there? So when Jeroboam says back there in 1 Kings chapter number 12, when Jeroboam says over here in 1 Kings chapter number 12, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, what is Jeroboam saying?
Those are the gods that God was trying to destroy in Egypt.
See, he's making that connection there. He is saying that the gods that represent, that these two golden calves represent, that they are the ones who are the possessors of the earth. They are the ones who have title deed to the earth. And he's playing wrong there. Okay? So he's trying to, you know, totally rechange their thinking about that.
He wants
to react the Exodus. You betcha. Okay? But look what else happens. Look at verse 28. Now we're back at 1 Kings chapter 12, 28. It says, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now look what he does here. And he set the one in Bethel and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship for the one even unto Dan. He set one in that city, and you can see it became a sin unto them. Look what else he does. And he made an house of high places. Watch the next phrase. And made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. Well, what's the problem with that? Who is it that God designated to be the priests? The tribe of Levi. And, of course, Aaron and his sons were the high priests and so forth. Yeah. All right? So he has a false system of worship here. He's got false priests here. Look at verse 2. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. Now you got to think about what's going on there. In Israel's history, and I'm not going to redo all this by any means, but in Israel's history, remember there were three times in the year when the males 20 years old and upwards were to go to Jerusalem to hold the feast. Basically, it was Passover, and then Pentecost, and then ingatherings, which was also known as Atonement, which was also known as Tabernacles. What month was Tabernacles held in? Anybody remember? Who remembers? No? It was late in the year, although late relative to the other ones. Okay. See, what he's doing here, he says here, a feast in the eighth month of the year. What feast is he trying to mimic? He's not trying to mimic Passover. Yeah, he's trying to mimic Tabernacles is what he's doing. He's trying to mimic here Atonements, Trumpets, and Tabernacles. That's what he's trying to counterfeit here. Point is that he's got this whole complete religious system that he sets up in the north. And so the northern kingdom became totally infected with idolatry. Now, as we mentioned earlier, there were some in the northern kingdom that they saw what was going on, and then they left. They'd be put down to, down to the southern kingdom again and became more, loyal to the house of David again. They saw what was going on, but unfortunately most did not. All right? Go ahead.
I've never seen it before. He's negating everything.
You betcha.
Yeah,
you betcha. He absolutely is. So he's totally negating everything. He's making his own system. You can see that, of course, what's happening is that the satanic evil to destroy the nation of Israel is making some pretty good inroads in infecting the northern 10 tribes. Okay? So look at verse 32. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month and the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calf that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high place. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. You know what he does? He takes pieces of Israel's God-ordained, God-instituted religion. He carries them into his own invention. He sets it all up, and he says, hey, this is how we worship God. He invents his own system, and he had to go and sell this among the people, and evidently it wasn't too hard of a job to sell among the people. It was convenient. It was close. It was like what Moses told him to do. It was close enough, and after all, God knows our heart. So it's okay. And he was king. Go ahead. That's where we're going. Just like religion today. Exactly. The covenant was made just like religion today. You hear people say all kinds of things about how to approach God. Oh, well, God knows our heart. God's I'm sincere. God knows can do this. It's okay with God. That don't make it okay with God just because somebody's sincere. Just because somebody feels right about it. Just because they're sincere and they give their money and their time and their prayers. And it's okay with God by any stretch of the imagination. And yet that's what religion we get to believe. This, by the way, is a classic study in the invention of religion. And that's not what we're studying tonight. What I want you to see is this. We don't want to miss, relative to our study in John 10. This is a major event in the nation of Israel. The nation splits into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom becomes totally, completely infected with idolatry. Satan's plan of evil to infect the entire nation had gained a major, major stronghold in the northern territory. Now, if you were to go and take and read the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles, in particular the book of Kings, and the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel and so forth, but what happens is this. Every single king in the north, is an evil, wicked king. Every single king in the north. Okay? When Jeroboam starts this thing up here, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And boy, it did. So those 10 tribes that followed with Jeroboam, that area became known in several different ways. It became known as the Northern Kingdom. In the Book of the Kings, it became known as Israel. And later on, it actually became known as Samaria, which is rather interesting, okay? And there's a whole lot about that we're not going to be able to get to this evening, all right? But just remember that what Jeroboam started up in the north was 10 tribes. That was an absolute infiltration of the satanic policy of evil to infect the nation. It was so effective that every king in the north was wicked and evil, and of course eventually they got carried off into the Babylonian captivity. Now, in the southern kingdom, you have Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin basically stayed as well, okay? Not because they necessarily cared about Rehoboam, but because they were loyal to the house of David. But at any rate, so what happens in the southern kingdom, the two tribes in the south and the city of David and so forth, that became known as the southern kingdom. It also became known as Judah. So what will happen is this, as you go on in the book of Kings and 1 Kings and 2 Kings and so forth, you'll be reading along, and what you'll find, for example, let's just Let's see. Let me almost go anywhere. You can almost go just about anywhere in the rest of the First Kings and Second Kings and just look out, and what it'll tell you, it'll say, well, this king was king over Israel, and then this other guy is king over Judah. You'll see Israel and Judah, Israel and Judah, Israel and Judah. So when you're reading through the rest of the book of Kings and Second Kings and so forth, you want to make that distinction. When it says so-and-so was the king of Israel, well, in your mind, think of the northern territory, those northern 10 tribes that eventually became known as the area, the territory of Samaria, and then eventually they were led off into the Assyrian captivity. Whereas if you're talking about the kings in the south, that area and those tribes became known as Judah. And there's one other thing that's going to happen as well. But you just want to remember that. So when you're reading through the rest of Kings and the rest of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you're going to make that distinction. You'll be reading along and it'll say, this guy is king in Israel and this guy is king of Judah. And if you were not aware of the split that occurred, you'll be confused. Because you'll be thinking that the use of the word Israel and the use of the word Judah in those contexts are synonymous, which they are not. So there's a split that occurs in the nation. A split occurs in the nation. I need to take just a moment here and clarify something about this issue. This is very, very important, and I don't want to take too much time on it, but I don't want to leave the wrong impression here. God himself is the one that rent the 10 tribes from the house of David, and he did it because of the sins of Solomon. And God told Jeroboam, the king who was going to be king in the north, that if Jeroboam would follow his word, if Jeroboam would believe and follow the commandments and so forth, then Jeroboam would be established in the north as the king for a long time. He would not be killed and so forth. And that God would preserve that lineage as well. But the fact that Jeroboam absolutely didn't do that, he did not follow the word of God, he did not believe what Moses said about, you know, just worshiping in Jerusalem and so forth, and he was afraid that they would come and kill him, demonstrates to you that right off the bat, Jeroboam was absolutely not a man of faith, period. Had Jeroboam followed the word of God and so forth, it would have been continued on until such time as the nation would have been reunited as predicted in you know, the prophecy to him and so forth. But that isn't what happened because of Jeroboam's hardness of heart. So I don't want you to miss the fact that it was of God that the nation split, but it was not of God that the northern territory became infected with idolatry. That was the satanic plan. Satan is going to take and rend 10 of the tribes from the house of David because of Jeroboam's sin, Solomon's sin, and Satan says, aha, here's my opportunity. Jeroboam's my man. He's not a man of a heart of faith and so forth. He's my man, and through him, I'm going to take and institute Baal worship in the northern kingdom. They will be mine. Well, now we have a dilemma. And the dilemma is that God promised that the whole nation was going to inherit the land. He promised that the whole nation was going to be in the kingdom. He promised that there would be 12 tribes and so forth. He promised to the whole nation, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and so forth. And so you've got two of the tribes that are totally, completely affected with idolatry, and two of the tribes are still somewhat loyal to the house of David. But of course, what happens over time, even the southern kingdom then guppies their northern sister to go into rebellion as well. So in the south, the kings in the south, the kings over Judah, they kind of alternate. You have some good ones and then some good ones again and some bad ones again. And as time passes on, you get more bad than good and so forth. And then pretty soon the southern kingdom is also carried off into the Babylonian captivity. So the question is this then. It appears, here you've got the northern kingdom off into the Assyrian captivity and then that territory overrun by the Gentiles. Then you've got the southern kingdom, Judah, carried off into the Babylonian captivity. And so it appears as though the satanic policy of evil to prevent God from using the nation of Israel as a united nation to reclaim earth, it appears as though Satan has what? Won. You look at human history at that time, you've got the northern kingdom taken off into captivity. They were taken off into captivity justly, righteously, because they became pawns of the adversary, and God, by the law, had to condemn them. And then you've got the southern kingdom that's also taken off into captivity because they, too, had come into rebellion. So at that time historically, you've got the whole nation. Now, I understand there were a little bitty remnants such as Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and so forth, but you had predominantly the whole nation totally infected with idolatry, deserving the wrath of God, which they got. They were taken out of the land, and so historically it appeared as God lost. How can God's word come to pass? It sure doesn't appear like it's going to come to pass. But what happens is this. Before the various captivities occur, God raises up some particular prophets. And these prophets, such as Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they not only prophesy about the impending captivity and desolation upon the nation, and they also live through it to see it, by the way, and hence prophesy after it as well, but they prophesy something that must have been completely impossible to even believe would ever come to pass at the time. And that's what we're going to fast forward to now. Go with me now to the book of Ezekiel chapter 37. Look at Ezekiel chapter number 37. Ezekiel chapter number 37. And look at what it says here. In Ezekiel chapter number 37. Look at this. Now again, Ezekiel was a prophet that was raised up to not only announce the impending arrival of the various captivities, in particular the southern captivity by the Babylonians, but he also lived through it, and he lives and he prophesies during their captivity very early on, but he prophesies, and here he makes a prediction about something that must have seemed a total impossibility at the time. And it was listening to prophecies, you know, equal, you, this is impossible, this cannot come to pass, you just don't know what you're talking about, okay? Again, you got to put yourself back in that day. You got the northern kingdom carried off, man, they're just gone. You got the southern kingdom, Babylonian captivity, and Israel's destroyed, the temple's destroyed, the city's destroyed, and all that kind of stuff. And it looks like Satan's won, and God's lost, okay? That's what all appearances were, but the appearances aren't always the truth, are they? Predicting peace in the Middle East. That's right. Everybody says it's an impossibility. Well, God will take care of it one day when he sends back the Prince of Peace. And, of course, again, this is getting off the subject here, but the way you know how the peace is going to miss in the land? You're going to do it with fill in the blank, double T's, okay? That's how we're going to do it. Well, anyway, look to this. Ezekiel, chapter number 7. Start with verse 5. I realize I'm jumping in text here because I just went out in too fast. Ezekiel 30 and verse 10. The word came unto me. I'll get the first part of this chapter. You know what? I'll just ask you this. In your personal study time, read all Ezekiel. Because it's like the last part of the chapter must have seemed a little impossibility at Ezekiel's sign. It's through the first chapter has seemed a total possibility. It's about the resurrection of the Valley of Drones and what Israel is saying. Our is lost in that thing. And God has abandoned us in that type of thing. And prediction here that, no, God's not worried at all. He's got everything. He's fine. He's not worried at all. But so anyway, let's jump ahead then to Ezekiel 37, verse 15. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, moreover, son of man, take thee one stick, write on it, Judah and children of Israel, his companions. Then another stick, and write upon it, for the stick of Ephraim and the house of Israel, his companions. You kind of fill the blanks here. There. Well, not some blanks, but a little bit of information. It says here, a little of the verse, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Okay, who's that going to be? That's going to be the kingdom, all right? And then he says, upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions, who therefore would be the northern kingdom, okay? If you were to look at some other passages, like in Hosea, you'll see that Ephraim is a reference to the northern kingdom, and Judah is the southern kingdom.
How do you differentiate between the children of Israel?
Because they're all the children of Israel. They're all from that house, and so the question here was, what they're called, and for the children of Israel, his companions, and all the house of Israel, whether it's from Judah or whether it's from Ephraim, whether it's from Judah or from Israel, they're all from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, so they're all okay. So even though the nation is split in two at this time. It's interesting that God still considers him from that house, the house of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His name changed. Is that very interesting? All right. And join them one another once, and they become one in thine hand. Look what happens here. He tells Ezekiel to go and get a stick. Write upon the stick. This is a big stick, by the way, okay? Okay. Who was that politician that said, was it Winston Churchill or Teddy that said,
Walks off
with the carry a big stick. Well, he's probably a pretty good stick. On the one stick, he's going to write for Judah and the true title to the house of David. And then the other stick, he's the tribe and so forth. And then what we'll do, we've got two sticks. He's going to put both together in one of his hands. He's going to join the two sticks in one of his hands. Now watch the interpretation. And verse 18, and when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? By the way, before we read the rest of the passage, can I just digress here for a moment and tell you how the Mormons interpret that passage? This is a very, very famous passage among the Mormons. And what they say about this passage is that the two sticks there, the one stick that is for the tribe of Judah and the other stick for the tribe of Ephraim, that the two sticks, one of them is the Bible, and the other stick is the Book of Mormon. And so if you look at the quote-unquote book that the Mormons carry around, if you ask them to see their Bible, they used to predominantly use the King James. Actually, I think they still do most of the time, maybe all the time still. But if you look at their Bible, the biggest one that they have on us, it's all together in one book. It's the King James Bible and the Book of Mormon, down one volume. That's their invasion of this right here. It's rather interesting. Well, let's Ezekiel, if God agrees with that indication. But that's what you need to do. Okay, yeah, Romans 3, there you go. What scripture? Let's see if God agrees with that indication. As that's kind of off the subject here, but verse 18. And children of people shall come to thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Well, here comes the interpretation. Saying, thus the Lord God, behold, here's what I'm going to do. I take the book of Joseph, which is the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. Question. Fundamentally, what is this joining of the two sticks meant to illustrate and meant to be an absolute picture of?
Reconciliation.
Reconciliation of what?
The 12 tribes.
You betcha. The reuniting of the nation of Israel into one kingdom, one nation, one fold. This is, and again, as I said earlier, when Ezekiel is saying this, you got to understand, this would have been impossible to believe in his day. What do you mean you're going to reunite the two? They're lost. They're up there somewhere in Assyrian captivity. And the southern kingdom down here, they're off in the Babylonian captivity. In his day, this prophecy would have been impossible for anybody to believe, except who? People like Daniel.
People that knew the word.
Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. People that believed God. People that knew and understood why the nation of Israel had been carried off into the Assyrian in captivity. They knew it because Leviticus 26 told them why. And they knew also that God brought them back to the land. Okay, and of course, Daniel gets some information about that as well. But at any rate, for most of the nation, people just laughed at Ezekiel about this prediction. What are you talking about? Our hope is gone. Our hope is lost. God has abandoned us and so forth. Well, God doesn't think so. People today say, in fact, if you know anybody that is an amillennialist in their thinking or a preterist in their approach to the Word of God, they say that God has totally abandoned the nation of Israel and that fundamentally we are Israel in one shape or another today. Well, see, that's just foolishness. Well, at any rate, let's go on here. So look what happens at verse... By the way, I want you to see something else. Look what happens here. Look at verse 19. Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, watch what he does. I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, that's the northern kingdom, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. Okay, question. How is it that God reunites the nation, and let me amplify my question, does he reunite the nation by bringing the southern kingdom to the northern kingdom? Or does he reunite the nation bringing the kingdom to the southern kingdom? Does he reunite the nation by making Judah join Israel or make Israel join with Judah? The curse.
One more look at it. do that.
What's he going to do? Listen, the way that the reunion was going to occur wasn't going to be that Judah abandons the city of Benjamin and goes to the northern territory. It's going to be that the northern territory came and re-owned the authority of the in Jerusalem. That's so important. I've got to say that again. And I'm telling you, important. The unification of the nation occurs not by the certain king abandoning Zion, abandoning Jerusalem, abandoning the stronghold of David for the northern territory. The reunification of the nation occurs by the northern abandoning the worship in the north and reowning and reinstating their loyalty, that house of David in Jerusalem and in Zion. That important. Now, dare I give a point? You know, I'm going to. I'm going to do this quickly, and then I'm going to come back to this point because we're far off the track here. But let me have you consider something. If you think about in the book of Acts, remember, just find this here, if you would. Let's see here. Come with me, if you would, to Acts 8. Watch this. Man, do I dare go off into this? There's too much here. And chapter number 8. If you could, question, there's some up here, but let's wait till the end.
Well,
could
you.
Okay, go ahead.
It is all popular. And Matthew, but he's played by O.R.C. to resettle the nation Israel, and the redemption is fulfilled.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, I'll try to realize this moment if we're done. All right, look what you would to add number 8. Kind of interesting here is that, look at 14. When the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Mary had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they come down, gave them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost, and so on. Question. Why does it take Peter going and talking to the folks there up in the Samaria territory, why does it take him going up there to lay their hands on them in order for them to receive the Holy Ghost? The answer is contained in the very topic we're discussing tonight. You see, what happens is that the Word of God goes into the territory of Samaria, and some of these people believe up there, but they don't receive the Holy Ghost until what happens? Until they own and recognize the authority of Jerusalem. Well, who had that? Peter did. That's why Peter goes up there. And that's why they don't get the Holy Ghost until that. Now, again, you know what? I throw that out into 30 seconds to say that. That's a whole study in and of itself. Make a note of that in your own personal study time. Fill that in and so forth. All right, go back with me to Ezekiel 37. See, that was a little dangerous to do that, but just consider that on your own. All right. Go back with me, if you would, over to Ezekiel 37. We've got to move on rather quickly here. Look at verse 20. And the sticks were, verse 20 now, and the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. Now, continuing the explanation now. Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them what? One nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And what? One king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all. See, what's this picture of the uniting of the two sticks together? What's it a prophecy and a prediction of? What's it a picture of? You bet that God is going to, that old standing break that happened in the day of Jeroboam. And even though the satanic seed of evil was such, it infected the northern kingdom and resulted in the sin captivity, and was so powerful as well to infect the southern kingdom and took them into the Babylonian captivity and so forth, that long standing break and the apparent failure of God's word. You know what? God would reunite the nation together into one. It was going to take God Himself to rejoin the nation. It was going to take God Himself to take those northern tribes and reunite them with the southern kingdom. Look at verse 23 now. Look at verse 3. It says here, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols. See how they become totally defiled with the satanic policy of evil? Well, God's going to change all that. Neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things. That's verse 23 there. nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall have one what? Look at verse 20 again. And David my servant shall be over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. You see that? What I'm driving at here is this, that the prophecy in the Old Testament said that one of the things God would accomplish in the nation is that He would reunite them together in one nation where there would be one kingdom, one king, one shepherd. Everybody see that, all right? Now then, if you will take that and go back with me then to the Gospel of John. We're not done in the Old Testament yet. We've got a few more other passages to look at. But go back with me, if you would, to John and chapter number 10 then. John chapter number 10. We're having some technical difficulties here with one of our laptops here, but we're okay. John chapter number 10, when he says here, verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, they also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. I submit to you that what that is, he is predicting that he's the one that's going to fulfill the prophetic prediction about the reunification, the reuniting of the nation. He's going to come and join that northern kingdom back to the southern kingdom, and he's going to make it one kingdom under his authority and rule and power. Now let me have you consider a couple of other Old Testament passages, if you would. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 50. Let's try to get a few more verses in here before we're done, if we can. Look at that. Look at this. Look at kind of a scattering of verses here in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 4. Jeremiah 50 and verse 4, and it says this. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, watch this. The children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah. Do you see the two nations? Do you see that? Look what they're going to do. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah. And what's the next word there? They're going to come together. And they're going to going and weeping. They shall go and do what? Seek the Lord their God. Isn't that wonderful? You study their history through the kings, and you study their history through the Old Testament. You know what? They went seeking after the gods of Egypt. They went seeking after the wrong God. And this long-standing feud and fight between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Just like we see in Ezekiel that we read a few moments ago, the reunion of the nation by the two sticks. That must have seemed like a total impossibility in today. Well, this too would have seemed like it was impossible. And they're going to come together and they're going to come weeping together, and they're going to go together seeking the Lord their God.
That's going to be the tribulation period.
Well, it's going to be after, fundamentally it's going to be fulfilled in the kingdom. The question locally here was, is this going to happen in the tribulation period? Yes, it's going to start then, but in the end it's going to see its ultimate fulfillment in the kingdom. Okay? Look at verse 5. Shall ask the way to where?
Zion.
You know where Zion is? Where's Zion?
Jerusalem.
Yeah. And remember, Jeroboam wanted them to go back down Jerusalem. He wanted to be comfortable in Dan, and up in Dan and so forth, the northern territory, where there's going to come a time in their history when they're going to finally own the authority of Jerusalem and Zion. That's where God's house is going to be.
Right.
Betcha. His dwelling will be in Zion. The Lord's dwelling will be in Zion. The temple will be in Jerusalem. And in this city. Anyway, they shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, come and us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep. In the context, you know who it is? It's both divisions. See that? My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting. Oh, what a verse. They've forgotten their
required reading for all pastors.
There you go. The comment was required reading for all pastors. See that? What a passage of Scripture. I mean, it's incredible there. You see what the prophecy predicted. When Jesus Christ is claiming to be the good shepherd, he's claiming to be the shepherd that's going to reunite the nations and bring him to their
Sabbath.
Yeah, he's going to fulfill the Sabbath in there. He's going to bring a rest in place of the Sabbath. Pretty good. Very good there. Look at another one back here. Go with me to Isaiah 11. Hold your place in Jeremiah. Let me just check this real quick here. I have a cross reference written down, and sometimes those are helpful. Okay, sometimes they're not. You know. Yeah. Let's see here. 16 to 18. Let's see. For now, go to Isaiah 11. Yeah, there it is. Okay, Jeremiah 3. Okay, look at Isaiah 11. Did I give you this one last time? I think maybe, I hope I did.
I go to Jeremiah 3:16-18.
Yeah, okay, that's where we're going to go next. Yeah. Okay, so let's look at Isaiah 11. Look at this passage here. This is pretty neat. Yeah, Isaiah 11. Watch this. Start with me, for example, the verse is verse 11, but I want to start back at the verse, for example, 12. Isaiah 11, 12. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, that the nations there, those are the Gentiles, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah. See the distinction there again? From the four corners of the earth. Now watch, this is incredible. Verse 13 is incredible. The envy also of Ephraim. Now who was Ephraim? Was that the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom? That was the northern kingdom. See that? The envy of Ephraim shall depart. And the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Now watch this. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. What's going to be removed?
All the division.
The division, the hatred, the envy between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. You see that? It's going to be removed.
It explains a lot, too, in John, why they're so disgusted with the Samaritans.
You betcha. It explains, the comment here locally was it explained a lot in John why they're so disgusted with Samaritans and so forth, okay? Verse 14, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. Whoa, what a change. The Lord shall utterly destroy the sea. I wonder who lives there. Just think about that one. Man, that's the whole study in itself. With his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river and shall smite it in the seven streams. I wonder why there's a seven-headed dragon. Anyway, and make men to go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was in Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of guess who? Guess where? Egypt. And it's a dry run for an event that's going to happen yet in the future. Go with me back. Say that again now.
What was said right here is that the nation of Egypt someday
that the
future will disappear.
Yeah. No. Actually, they're not going to eternally disappear. The comment was the reference in verse 15 to Egypt and so forth. What he's going to do? He's going to utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. He's going to destroy the Egypt. Nor does it say he's going to destroy the Egyptians. He's going to destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. That's a reference to the Antichrist. Well. Well, how much do we get off into this? Okay,
I'm sorry.
Not today. It's another whole subject in and of itself. Let me try to wrap this up here with this. But it's an incredible passage. The tongue of the Egyptian sea. You just trace the study of the tongue in your Bible, and you'll see what that's a reference to. Okay. Anyway, look at Jeremiah chapter 3 now. Jeremiah chapter 3. I think we said. Start with me at verse 16. Jeremiah 3:16. And I know we're over time. We're trying to wrap this up really fast here. Jeremiah 3, verse 16. It shall come to pass when ye be multiplied and increased in the land. In those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall they that be done anymore. Well, something else is going to happen. Here's what they're going to remember. At that time shall they call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. By the way, why are they going to call it the throne of the Lord?
Because
he's going to sit on that throne in Jerusalem. You bet you he's going to be there. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations, those are the Gentiles, shall be gathered unto it. Boy, if there's ever a verse that will challenge your thinking now, are any of the nations gathered unto it to worship God today? No. Anyway, let's keep reading. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. The satanic policy of evil is going to be completely annihilated from the planet out in the future. Not yet. Not by any means today. See the little phrase there at the end of verse 17? Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. That is a direct reference to the satanic policy of evil, the imagination that you read about in Romans chapter number 1. It became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, and so forth.
And Noah, they destroyed the world because their thoughts were only evil.
You betcha. You betcha. Okay, now look at the next verse, verse 18. In those days, in what days? When the satanic policy of evil is lifted from the land, when the Lord is in Jerusalem on that throne, when the nations are finally worshiping Him. Look at verse 18. Look at verse 18. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. Wow. And they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for inheritance unto your fathers. See the predictions of the Old Testament? Isn't that amazing? How God has these predictions back here. Well, I know we're out of time here, but let me just go back here to John chapter number 10, and let's try to wrap this up a little bit. John chapter 10. And notice what says at verse, if you look at John chapter number 10, and notice what it says here at verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I also must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. It's clear then, if the Lord here is claiming to be the good shepherd of Ezekiel 34,